Take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let's focus there. As we look at this passage of Scripture, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. And so just for the next moments, kind of a short time, I want to focus in on this. But notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." As we consider this, I want to really challenge you to consider the idea of the training. As he speaks of training and this discipline, I think sometimes we tend to despise it, or we tend to treat it so lightly. But really, in one sense here, I want to challenge you to consider to train hard when it comes to your spiritual life. Later, we will deal with the first couple verses, but I want to focus really verses 3 through verse 17, through verse 11, around that area. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much again for all that you do. I ask, God, your blessings. I'm so thankful for my friends here. Lord, I pray, knowing that you know where we are, you know what we face, you know what we're going to face. And so, God, as you uniquely designed this race for each one of us, I pray that we as believers would consider what you are doing, and we would not despise it, we would not treat it lightly, we would not seem to want to give in or give up. But God, would you please do a work in our hearts? Thank you so much for all that you can do in our hearts and our lives. Lord, teach us from your word for the next moments in a unique way, and we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. How many of you have ever seen the movie Facing the Giants? Anyone ever seen that movie, Facing the Giants? Okay. It's one of those movies. It's a Christian movie that's centered around the idea of football. And you, many of you kind of remember, it's the Kendrick brothers. These are the guys that make those movies like Fireproof or Courageous or maybe War Room or et cetera, any one of those movies. All their movies, they're really good, but they all seem to, if I really watch them and start thinking through them, I end up usually crying in them. I'm like, and I try to cover it over. You know, I'm like always like, oh, you know, if you've ever seen Courageous, and then the daughter ends up, you know, dying in the midst of it, like all the stuff, you start considering things and you're like, oh, it starts to really grip a hold of you. And so I just kind of act like I need to do push-ups and I'm sweating really bad or something like that. But it does seem to make you cry in those. But there's a scene in the movie, and I say this because I think it is pretty interesting. There's a scene in the movie where the coach, his name's Coach Taylor, he calls out one of the linebackers. And the linebacker is a guy named Brock. And, you know, linebacker, you know. And he makes a smaller kid named Jeremy get on his back while he does his death crawl. So he's kind of on his back. And if you kind of remember the scene, or if you haven't seen, you're imagining with me, okay, this death crawl. But he wants to do this death crawl across the field. And he's doing this blindfolded. He's trying to teach this linebacker a lesson. He's being yelled at and motivated the whole way. He thought, actually, he could only go about 30 yards. But he ends up going the full length of the field. I mean, he's being yelled at, like, go, go, don't give up, go, go, like this whole time. And he's just trying to see how far he would go with this kid on his back. And he's just, and he keeps saying, quit, stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't give up. So he keeps being motivated. And he goes this 100-yard with constant motivation. And I would simply say to you, too, that motivation is powerful. Like when you got someone motivating you, when you're motivated, that's a powerful, powerful thing. But it's also, I would say, the key to discipline. Like when it comes to true discipline, I mean, consider the idea of playing a musical instrument. How many of you have ever played a musical instrument? You've ever had training in that, okay? Some of you have. How many of you in the training lost motivation and you gave up on that music? Yeah, that's what I thought. What about playing a sport? Any of you guys play sports? You know, you think about sports and how serious motivation is in a sport, or even academics. Maybe when it comes to academics, if you lose motivation, there's not a lot of desire to go on and to study more. So if you're going to run the race of faith, then you must train hard. I think that's what you get in this passage. You can't get away from the fact that he's dealing with us about training hard. And there's really, in one sense, no way you can really train hard without that motivation. So when training gets tough and you feel like giving up, you need motivation. And so here, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through verse 13, this writer is going to motivate us to train hard in the race of faith. So as we begin to consider this, I want to take you to verse 3, because as we begin in verse 3 and we begin to look at this, the first thing I want you to do is consider the example of Christ. I mean, Christ is the motivating example here. Already he's told you in verse 2 that you're supposed to be looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, describes what he did, and yet here he is, the seat at the right hand of the throne of God. But verse 3 is the first real, what would you call in the language, an imperative, a real command. And the command is to consider him. It's the idea that you put your mindset on him, a meditative thought of who he is and what he's done for you. Go back to Christ. I mean, yes, he is that author and that perfecter of our faith, but consider him. But notice what it says here. Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So he faced this hostility from sinners. Now, obviously, the struggle is sin. I mean, you see sin in the passage. I mean, you know, as it deals with lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So we have that. But here, it seems to be not just sin, but sinners. That when you really are thinking of Christ, consider what he's done. I think, again, when you're tempted to give in your battle against sin, look to Christ. When you look at this, it's interesting. We are tempted to grow weary or faint-hearted. When you grow weary, you slow down, don't you? When you get faint-hearted, the tendency is that you give up. So this exhortation, you look to Christ. Think about when he's tempted. I mean, you know, you're tempted to give in this battle of sin. Look to Jesus because Jesus understood that. I mean, go to Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment, okay? Take your Bible, hold this spot here, and do that. And then go to Matthew 4 just so you can see a little bit of this. Matthew 4 is, at the very beginning, is that spot that teaches us where Christ has just gotten baptized as an example, and as he did this, right after that, he is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. Now, when you think of wilderness, I don't know what you think of. For me, growing up in South Carolina, and I think wilderness, I think trees, I think wilderness. But actually, the wilderness of Scripture is far more like your area, okay? Or the further you go, maybe west a little bit, I don't know, you know, like even more. It's that, And it's your area in the heat of the summer, okay? Does that make sense, okay? Because right now, I'm like, your area, we were pulled in here, and we did say this. We were like, man, I don't think I've ever seen, like, Elko and Spring Creek so green. You know, it just looks very green now, especially as you kind of go towards Spring Creek, you know, towards the mountain spots. And but the wilderness, notice chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I know so often we consider our struggles and temptations, and we say, you know, the devil tempted me, or I get what we're saying, but I don't know, like, has the devil personally ever tempted me? His minions, and sure, as a realm, but like the devil, like, you know, he's not omnipresent. And I think about this, and I think there are bigger fish to fry, if you know what I'm saying. So I look at this and go, so here's Jesus being tempted by the greatest tempter, and again, who's not omnipresent, the devil himself, this fallen angel. He has minions, and obviously scriptures would teach us about that. But notice verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You ever gone a day without eating? Now multiply that. You ever gone a week without eating? You ever gone a couple weeks without eating? And now he's 40 days. That's radical. It's to the point of, like, really on the verge of death. And you think about how, you know, when you get hungry and sometimes, and you're tired, you get, we call it hangry. You know what that is? It's where you're hungry and angry, kind of like, you know, you're like, you start getting cranky, you know. And yet here's Jesus in the midst of it, and he's not sinning. And he's gone this long, and the tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command those stones to become loaves of bread. I mean, he could have done that. He could have done that, but no, it wasn't God's plan. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written that he will command his angels concerning you. So just do it. Just jump off. And on their hands, they will bear you up unless you strike your foot against a stone, which is amazing. He's using scripture of all things to tempt him. I mean, this is pretty significant. I mean, to be tempted, you know, in a radical way, but this is so sly and tricky. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay your struggle against sin and hostility, but to think this is the greatest tempter, and here's Christ, who actually doesn't give in to these great temptations, and he uses the Word of God. He knows God. He knows the Word, and we're watching him just give us this perfect illustration, perfect example of what we should do, but not just when you're tempted by Satan. Think about this. You're also tempted not just to give in, but to give up. Go back to our text of Scripture, because when you begin to consider giving up, I think about Christ for just a minute. Jesus faced a barrage, you would call it, of temptations from people. Think about his family for a minute, okay? He grew up in a family. He's firstborn, but clearly God is the Father. And so there's an element where here's and Mary, and so in one sense, you know, Joseph is stepdad kind of deal. You know, it's like he's just, it's not the It's not his real, but it's his earthly father. And yet, when you think about the family, there was multiple kids, the scripture speaks of, and it gives us names of four brothers, and it tells us they're sisters. So if there's sisters, there's at least two, and then with four brothers, you know, now all of a sudden you got Jesus, and so there's now seven, okay, at least kids in that family, if not more. Okay, that's a lot. And at some point, as Jesus enters into his ministry at the age of 30, you have in John 7, verses 1 through 7, where the family says, the brothers say, hey, if you're really who you say you are, like, go present yourself at the feast, because no one does all this and hides it. And John 7 tells us they said this because they didn't believe. Interesting, they're tempting Jesus. Can you be tempted by your own family? Yeah. Immediate, extended. Jesus faced that. Could you be tempted into sin by your own friends as you struggle against sin? I mean, Jesus faced that with his own friends. I mean, like, I think about Matthew 17, and you can find this in the Gospels in different spots, but where he's struggling. He goes, and this lady comes and brings, says, my child has had all this problems of demon possession and all this stuff, and your own disciples couldn't get it, couldn't figure it out, and so I brought him here to you. And Jesus makes a comment like this. He says, how much longer do I put up with you? It's like the struggle of their unbelief. Why? Because they didn't have faith. There's a struggle within this. Consider in the garden. I mean, can you not just pray with me for 1 hour? I've been telling you this. Don't you get the struggle? Peter says to him at one point, no, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to do that. Jesus, stop talking that way, remember? And what does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. It's like even in the midst of this, the friends and the disciples, and actually then you have the foes that he faced where people clearly wanted him dead. The religious crowd in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, where they were accusing him. They were trying to trick him. They wanted to destroy him. They falsely accused him, then eventually severely beat him and wanted to put him to death themselves, but they couldn't because they weren't in charge of their own nation. They had to take him before Pilate, which brings you to the secular crowd that Jesus is facing. And what happened to the point where he's hanging on the cross, they're crucifying him, and he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when you consider this, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood against sin. Consider Christ. When you're tempted to give up or give in, look to Christ. Run to Christ. Christ is the one. And the truth is we all kind of should know this. We do know this, but how often do we avoid that? It's like he becomes the last ditch effort sometimes for us. How stupid we are, how self-centered we are. But as you think about the struggle and sin that you battle with, run to Christ. Number two, though, not just consider Christ as the example. But if you go further in this chapter, what you see is you see it in encouragement in Scripture. I would say it this way. Number two, consider the exhortation of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures teach us something and exhort us. And I love as it does this, because as you can see it kind of within my own text here, I see it kind of pulled away and italicized in a sense and kind of in a special way with quotes. Why? Because it's bringing you back to the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Notice, you've not yet, again, resisted to the point of shedding your blood, but verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as the sons? I mean, have you forgotten the Scriptures that teach you about this whole struggle that we face? What do the Scriptures say? And he takes you to the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 3 in verses 11 to 12. He teaches this, but it's right here in the text. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. What do you expect the Scripture is teaching you? This is what God does, and he does this in a loving way to his kids. Now, let me remind you, when it comes to this idea, we're not talking about a punishment from God as an unbeliever would face judgment, okay? It's not a judgment from God, not as children of God. Romans chapter 8 says this in verse 1, that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, clear, praise God. I mean, in one sense too, I mean, as a believer, I could never be sentenced to hell. Christ has paid it all for me, and praise God. So actually, I have the righteousness of God because of Christ. That is amazing, isn't it? But as you think about this, there is an element as you look into this. It's some 6 to 7 times in the next passage, depending on what your version says. It could say chastise or discipline. But as you start to do this, I sometimes encourage people, hey, take your pen or something and underline every time you see it in these passages, because you do keep seeing it. I mean, you have the idea in verse 5 of the discipline of the Lord when he reproves you. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines, that you can see even in that same verse, he even chastises every son. Verse 7, for it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? There's another underline or highlight. I mean, if you are left without discipline, then you have, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. And then how much more will we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seems good to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields to the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you consider this for a minute. I mean, Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12 says it specifically this way. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father, the son in whom he delights. Job 5 teaches the same thing. Job 5, verses 17 and 18. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. I think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So when you begin to look at this, this idea for discipline is that Greek word paideia. It's the idea of child training. It's child rearing. It's, I would say, also a picture of maybe a coach that you have. I mean, think about this. In punishment, God is a judge. Just one commentator says it this way. In punishment, God is the judge, but in discipline, God is the father. In punishment, the objects are his enemies, but in discipline, the objects are his children. In punishment, condemnation is the goal. In discipline, righteousness is the goal. So why does the Father discipline? Can I give you a couple reasons real quick? This is going to just be helpful as we're kind of getting closer. Here we go, ready? Why does God discipline? Sometimes he disciplines us and it's correction. He's trying to correct us. There's areas that need to change in our life. This is helpful to understand this when you begin to consider correction. I think of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, where it deals with the Word of God being inspired by God and is given to us for reproof, rebuke, for correction in instruction, righteousness, and correction, righteousness. I think of when we go to have communion, we are supposed to examine ourselves, because if you take communion unworthily, therefore many are sick among you, therefore many sleep, are weak among you, and then sleep. Sleep is a nice way of saying they die. So I would encourage you, don't take communion unworthily, but examine yourselves to get rid of sin. It's like there's an element of correction that God can do in our hearts and our lives. I think of 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Peter says this, after you've suffered a while, the Lord will make you perfect. In other words, he's making you mature. It's going to take some suffering. It's going to take some pain to knock off the carnal aspects of your life. That's what happens. We go through that, and sometimes that's correction. But number two, why does God discipline? I would say, too, also for prevention. It may be that God is preventing you from destroying your life in sin. I think of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul was pleading with the Lord, please, this thorn in the flesh, I mean, please take it away. And what is the thorn in the flesh that he faced? Was it the eyesight? Could it be physical? Was it the struggles of the people within the assembly that were falsely accusing him and treating him poorly? Was it just simply, I mean, clearly it was satanic, because it's like, here's God who gives him this messenger of Satan to buffet him in a sense, and yet for the sole purpose of actually making him more like Christ, and that he would not be exalted beyond measure. And so sometimes God has us go through this struggling time and face these things to prevent us from being, because think about this, if you never faced trials, or if you never faced discipline as a child growing up, how awful that would be for that child. I mean, you've been places, I know, I've been like in airports and different places too, and here's the kid, and it's just going, you like this, and they're like, oh, you know, they don't know what to do, and you're like, and clearly it's like, oh man, I mean, you're just watching, and that's mine, I want that now, mom, you know, like they're all just this, you know, and you're watching this thinking, clearly this kid does not receive any discipline ever, you know, and then you could imagine going throughout life in that sense without discipline and what that would do. So there's an element of prevention. There's an element of even disciplining my own children to prevent them, to teach them certain lessons that they get older, they realize you can't live this way. You do have God's authority. You do have man's authority. And so there's an element of correction, prevention. There's education, isn't there? I think of education. Education draws you closer to Christ in order to teach others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches you this. He says, you know, I have had all these sufferings that I might be comforted by God so that I might comfort you. So sometimes God uses us in education to train us. And there's a danger when you think of discipline, because there's two struggles, and verse 5 shows you those two struggles. I mean, you can grow weary. You get to the point where you grow weary. You can also lose heart in that. But if you notice it even closer, don't grow weary in these things. Don't regard it lightly in verse 5. When you regard something lightly, you treat it as though it's like no big deal. And so the problem with that is you don't learn from it. So actually, when we go through the struggles and trials, we should be saying, dear God, teach us and grow me through this. Help me to learn these lessons to mature spiritually, that I wouldn't treat it lightly, even the simple things. Oh, you're driving on the road and maybe someone cuts you off or whatever. What are these things that God is trying to work in you, even in the process of life? And so you consider these things. Don't faint or give up. In other words, I can't do it anymore, or you're going to stop trying. That's a danger when we face discipline. But there's also an amazing delight in discipline, because when you look at this closely, in verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. If you're going through struggles and trials, actually that's a way of God saying, I love you and I'm working on you. That's why James says, when you face all these trials, you know, when you go through all these trials, we should consider it all joy when we fall into all these different various trials, because we know that God is at work within us. But that's sometimes hard to see. But as I think about this, I think about Steve Pettit's wife, Terry. Some of you guys remember Steve Pettit and Terry. And Terry faced cancer right from the very beginning of somewhat traveling in many ways, had faced a lot of physical issues. But then I remember in 98, at the edge of 98, 99, she was diagnosed with lymphoma and she faced cancer. And that was she could easily have died from that one. And the Lord saw her through that. Some people have died through that one, but the Lord allowed her to make it through that. She faces an ongoing cancer that's not curable to this day, but it is treatable. But in the midst of all that cancer and stuff she faces, I remember at one point her saying this. She says, "You know, before cancer, I knew God loved me. But with cancer and facing this, I realize God really loves me." You think of what this does in our heart and our life. It's showing you the love of God. God is at work in the midst of all these, and we get to an end of ourselves, which puts us in this great dependence upon Him. And what does it say too? And He chastises every son or daughter, if you want to put it that way too, whom He receives. So that just shows you God loves us, and you're a child of God if this is happening to you. Because if it's not happening to you, He tells you, actually, you're illegitimate. You're not one of His. I do discipline my kids. I don't discipline other people's kids. I like as my mom one time, we were going on a mission trip, I said, they're going to watch some of the boys, and they're little. And I just said, hey, listen, if you need to, you feel free. You have my permission, clearly, to if you need to spank them, even like you can do what you need to do, obviously in a loving way. You know, we get it. I'm just saying that you can discipline them, and I'm giving you permission. And she says, no, Jeremy, that's your job. But thank you. You know, I appreciate you. You know, but she says, you know, it now. Obviously, if you die on the trip and they stay with us, then I will clearly do that. But she was just kind of saying, that's your job for the short amount of time. We don't really plan on it. I gave the same permission to my in-laws, and at times they took them up on it. Like they did, because they were being really bad. And so now all of a sudden, you know, father-in-law, you know, disciplines, and they're like, it changed everything. Like, I can't believe that grandpa would do that, you know? And, but it wasn't a bad way at all too, it brought respect right away. And they realized they couldn't get away with stuff just because they were grandparents. And, so you think about this two encouragements. And so then I would say this, as we consider this number three, consider the outcome though, and endure. Because as you begin to look through this and you work through this, I mean, even earthly fathers do this. This is the encouragement. Look at verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It's the God of all lives. Verse 10, of course we would. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So they did their best. And there's no one that did it perfectly. And so if you're a teenager and you're considering and you're coming to grips that your parents aren't perfect for the first time, sometimes that's a wake-up call. But most people know that when they're not even teenagers yet. You know, they learn that early. But it seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. This is the whole point. He's making us more holy. He's making us more like Christ. It's our benefit, this eternal reward we gain as He's working in us and on us, this holiness that He's producing in us to make us sweeter and more like Jesus. Isn't that what happens? The people that go through great trials and they learn to depend upon the Lord, and then you see them later, they're just, their countenance is different. Their life is different. I think of a friend of mine who in college I would have considered, this guy is full of self. I mean, this guy is like, man, he's all about himself. He's always this, you know, it's kind of this way. And yet he's in ministry too. He studies for ministry. And then it's years later I see him and I begin to hang out with him. And I'm like, he is so different. Why? God is doing such a work on him and in him, and he's yielding to the Lord. and it's making him more like Christ. Actually, it's taking off the rough edges which we all have. He's making us more like the Lord. He's producing in us peace and righteousness. Look, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the encouragement is stay under. Let God train us. Let God teach us. Let God grow us through these things in life. And the overflow, when he works in us, he works through us. It was a number of years ago, and I'll kind of finish off with this and let us go, but I was listening through a series of messages from a conference, and it was real interesting because at one point there was a message that was really a testimony. It was a testimony by the lady Johnny Erickson Tada. Do you know who that is? Some of you guys know that? As like a teenager, I think it was, she jumped into, I think it was a lake when she jumped in, and it was shallow. She didn't know how shallow it was. And when she dove in, she ended up hitting in such a way that paralyzed her for the rest of her life. And as a believer, at one point, she just wants to be healed. She just longs to be healed. She goes to like places to be healed. She goes to faith healers, and they always seem to overlook her, you know, for some reason. And when she's, you know, it never seemed to work. It was like all this struggle that she's facing, and she kept praying, God, heal me. And she'd tell me, please pray for healing and pray for healing. And years go by and years go by. It's amazing what God began to do in her and through her. There's how these things called Johnny and Friends, these camps across the United States that help people who have faced all kinds of crazy trials, physical trials and stuff too, they can go to and get encouragement and help. And it's crazy how many people that she's ministered to through the years, and to the point where she says, I want to tour, Israel tour, you know, and she's touring. She gets to the pool of Siloam, you know, the pool of Siloam where, you know, that maybe she could be healed in a sense, but she's not thinking that at this point in time. She's years later, she's matured, she's there and she's praying. And she says, in my prayers, my husband kind of wheels me there and I'm seeing this. She said, I began to say this, Lord, thank you for not healing me when I wanted you to heal me. Because of this, you have produced and continue to make me more like Christ. My attitudes, my actions, my life. And I walked away from listening to her testimony where some lady came up to her supposedly and says, hey, I'm still praying that God will heal you. And she goes, oh, thank you, appreciate that. But can you really pray that God will... He'll change me? Because so many times in the morning I wake up, I'm just irritable. And then I'm like, I treat my husband awful. And she's talking about like very practical things. And the lady was just kind of looking at her funny because she's saying, can you really pray to that end for me? Because that's my real, like my serious struggle. Like, and as you walk away from hearing this, I jump out of the truck because it was like we had just pulled off somewhere, like a rest area. And I got out and I'm wiping tears because I'm thinking, man, I am so shallow in my spiritual life. And yet I should embrace the trials and struggles, not treat them lightly. May God help us to endure the training because it's an amazing outcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord, as we've heard some truth right now, and I just ask God that you would continue to bless. Even in the service to come, would you use your word to teach us and grow us? Thank you for my friends. Bless our time today. May you challenge our hearts. And anyone without Christ, Lord, may they see the need for Christ. May they repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.